praise God. We're going to continue in our Matthew series. We're on Matthew chapter 20 today. We have just a wonderful, wonderful example of instruction today. And I just want to take a minute and pray for all those that are watching, especially from afar, that God will just really greatly bless you and enlarge your hearts and enlarge your knowledge in God. Lord God, we just really thank you for this awesome, instructive word that you have given us in Matthew. Lord God, all the Gospels are wonderful, and all the word has been anointed by you. But there's something that is exceedingly sweet and pure and powerful in the Gospel of Matthew. And we just really thank you for the ability to have time to dwell in it and to study it, Lord. It's just the most awesome privilege that we could make seeking the kingdom of God to be our first priority. It is an amazing thing. And I pray you'd bless each one who is watching from a distance, Lord, that you would just grab each of our hearts, Lord God, and cause this gospel to be alive in us, and that you'd just wonderfully grow all of us, Lord, by the same words that you gave to your fishermen friends, who then became the apostles of the Lord himself, and who are now the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So we thank you that these words are very significant and very powerful. So we ask you to bless them to us, O Lord God. May we ingest them, and may they cause us to become strong. Amen. Let's go over to the chapter 20. And as I said, we're the Matthew series, the Matthew class is going to be on our website. Have we got any of those episodes on there yet? Okay, so there are some that have been uploaded. And so you can go through the whole Matthew class with us, which has been one of the most significant things that we've done so far. It's very, very, very instructive. It's very inspiring. So I strongly suggest you go through the Matthew series with us, even from a distance. So this would be, we're going to go over to 2020. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him and making a, came to him with her sons. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. He said, "What do you wish?" Okay, let's just picture that. It's going to be an interesting thing because, you know, mothers in general are very, very forward about their sons. It's a motherly trait, and they can't be faulted for that. But it's just funny to see this Jewish mama who was like, everything's the same. You know what I'm saying? It's nothing changes during the eons that pass. A mother is a mother, and a Jewish mama is still a Jewish mama no matter what. And so she just got this great ambition. She's got this great ambition for her sons. She's ambitious for them, meaning that they would be propelled into a position of leadership because, of course, mom is still thinking in terms of, this is the king, this is the Messiah, the kingdom is coming, and I want my sons to be right up there. I want them to be way up there at the top, because there's no ambition that a mother doesn't have toward her sons, and my mother's no exception, which is, you know, kind of funny to watch, too. And so she comes before Jesus with her sons in a very ambitious motherly heart. And he says, so what can I do for you, dear lady? She says, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. She's rather bold. She's bold in her ambition, as most of us are when we're ambitious for our own position and our own lifting up and exalting. And so she's very jealously looking to exalting her sons. Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Okay, this is right after he said he's going into Jerusalem and they're going to crucify him. But the mom probably wasn't there for that a little bit. But this is right after that. And they said, "We are able." Rather bold statement. He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Why were they indignant? They also were ambitious. They were indignant because, what do you mean? Because remember, on the night he was betrayed, they were still arguing about who was the greatest among them, right? So these guys still have a very carnal mindset, and they're still ambitious for their position in the new order. And so they're mad at these still because they're trying to sneak in and get the good spots while they're left in the lesser places. So all the teaching that Jesus has done from start to finish, it's gone just right over their head. I mean, these guys have not, they are clueless. They were so clueless. So that on the night that he was betrayed and they were arguing about how great they were, it showed that they hadn't grasped a thing, which gives me some hope as I instruct others myself. They were just... It just was... It was just gone. It was just over their heads. And so it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came and he brought back all of the words that the Lord had spoken that they began to understand what he was saying. And what he was saying is what he says next. He calls them to himself and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Our goal as Christians, our goal here at the Bible School is this: that we would go from loving God as a vague concept of power to loving God in truth for the person that he is. He is an amazing person with a wonderful personality who we can get to know. And that's what it's about. It's about us getting to know God himself and loving him. And the more that we examine and study, the more we find out what his personality is like, the more we are awed. The more we are awed, so that our love goes from being just words to being heartfelt awe at who this God of ours is. He's not an unknowable great force that created everything, although he is a great power and did create everything. But he's so much more than that. He's so much more. He is a person. We have been made in his image and likeness. So in nature, we are somewhat of a picture of what God is like. We can see something of God in us because we're made in his image and likeness. So God has got so many of these same, I mean, he has a personality. He's a real person. And as we get to know who God is, we're just like, wow, this is not just a force. This is our person, and he's so amazing. And that's the kind of love that is what will make heaven to be heaven. Because it will be it's not going to be Star Wars being on the right side of the Force. It's going to be Narnia getting to know Aslan. It's like a real loving, lovable, knowable person who is our Savior. So these are wonderful things. So I love to study the Word and to see windows into who He is. And this is one of the most beautiful, beautiful windows that He has given us to see into His heart. It's a great revelation of the heart of God in His humility and His lowliness. His humility and lowliness. Our God, who could be any way He wants with impunity, He could run this world with an iron fist, He could do anything He wants. There's no one to stop God from doing whatever He wants. And instead of being that way, He shows us this idea of about Him coming to serve, not to be served, give Himself as a ransom for many. This is the most awesome window into God's heart imaginable. That our God, who is so mighty, is also so lowly. And this is what makes God so divine. He is the great concentration of the most mighty and the most lowly. He's the one who made those amazing stars, and He is also the one who dwells in the atom and its particles. He's just like the combination of the highest and the best and the lowest. He's just amazing. And so here we see that the Son of Man comes to serve. And what a contrast this is to the way of the world, which is what He says, which He shows as a contrast. He says, the rulers of the world, they lord it over them. Okay? So the power structure of the world is this. It's top-down ruling. Okay? So it's ruling by force, by intimidation, by fear, by ruthlessness, depending on where you are and at what time of the world you're living in. Warlords rule by ruthlessness. The one who's the most ruthless is the one who rules. Same in high school. The girl with the most ruthless mouth is the one who is the queen. She rules by fear and intimidation. And everyone who's ever gone to public school knows that there's this order, and it's set up by ruthlessness. The one who has the least heart, the one who has no care or concern for hurting feelings, this is the one that rules. And so this ruling from the top down, this is in every street gang, it's on every street corner, it's in all the business world, it's in all the government, it's in any place where there's authority that's ruled by the top down through fear, intimidation, by punishment, by force or ruthlessness. And this is a model that has come out of hell. This is how hell's power structure works. He rules by fear. Okay? So now the devil is in hell with his own power structure of him as the kingpin, as the head of the pyramid, the top, the very eye at the top of the pyramid. And he rules over all of his minions and all of his overlords and all of his underlords and all of his minions. He rules over his overlords with absolute fear and intimidation and force. They rule over their people the same way and all the way down to the bottom, so that there is this structure of fear that makes the government in hell. Now, the one thing that you have, if you run a government or an authority by fear or intimidation, is guess what? There's no loyalty. In fact, everyone on the bottom layer hates the people on top of them all the way up the line, and the main warlords underneath Satan himself hate Satan with a passion. They hate the number one commander under Satan himself despises and loathes his master, because that's the structure of hell. So each one hates the other, and if anyone could break out of it, they would. And they can't because it's ruled by force. And the strongest one is the one that rules. Okay? So this is the power structure of hell. But what Satan doesn't have is anybody's heart. So he rules by fear and by force. But man, he doesn't have a single one that respects him or that cares about him or loves him. Not one. There's not one who cares about the ruler of darkness. And that's what's going to work against him in the end when he's cast into the fiery lake. His power will be taken away from him. Now, just imagine what it was like, what it will be like for him to rule for thousands of years by force and intimidation, and then have your power and authority taken away, and be cast into the same room with everybody that you were lording it over. Just imagine what hell is going to look like for the devil. It's going to be really, really ugly. It's going to be ugly. It's going to be a hell that's made up by himself. It's a hell he's formed by himself, for himself. So it's going to be ugly. And so this idea then of a power structure run by force is that those under you do not have any loyalty or love for you. And so God, of course, knows that. And if he wanted to have a people that walked in lockstep obedience and did everything according to exactly what his word was at all times, and they didn't get out of bounds in any way, well, he just would have made us to be a bunch of droids. Right? He would have just made us to be a bunch of droids, because that would be the same net result. If you have a people that you're ruling that care nothing about you, we might as well be mechanical. We might as well be made out of metal in terms of how much satisfaction we would give to God. So God takes hold of the situation and he says, I know what I'm going to do. I think I'll just walk in and take this model of authority and just flip it upside down. I think what I'll do is I'll change the authority structure of heaven and I'll make it to where the greatest, the ruler, is on the bottom and holds up those who are weaker. And I'll make those who are weaker to be of a mind so that they will uphold and support those who are weaker still. And so on and so forth until those who are the very weakest will be upheld at the top. Which is why God treats people in such an amazing way so that he can go out into the Charlottetown and he can find anybody around and he can treat them with such amazing respect and compassion and love, because he has reversed the power structure to where the weakest, the least, become the greatest, to where those who are weak are upheld by those who are stronger. It's not lorded over them. They're not subjected by those who are stronger. Those who are weaker are upheld by those who are stronger. Isn't it amazing? God's ways are so beautiful. And this is the power structure of heaven. It's that the greatest has put himself on the bottom instead of on the top. So God himself becomes, he's the greatest. He is the greatest. And so he is the greatest servant of all. And he shows us this amazing divine humility in his greatness through serving those who are less than him and treating them with such respect. You see, in a couple places in Scripture, you see some of the workings of God and God calling meetings together in his kingdom and calling people around and God asking people if they have some advice in terms of how to lure Ahab into a trap. God is asking people for advice. You know, that just shows just his nature and how amazingly humble he is, that we can see this window of him calling a council, letting everybody talk and bring forth ideas, and then him deciding. It's just beautiful. God's ways are just beautiful. And so he has set up this wonderful upside down pyramid to where he is on the bottom upholding us, and we are in turn upholding others, so that each one is lifting up those who are weaker instead of lording it over them. The result, of course, is this. That those who serve God, their hearts are his altogether. Their hearts are altogether God's. They altogether belong to that king, that master, that general, that commander. Man, their hearts of service for him, they're just, man, this is a commander that we just love to serve. So he's got our hearts. He has our hearts. We serve him out of love. We serve him not for pay, which is really cool. We don't get paid to serve him. We serve him because we love to serve him. Because he's worthy of being served. He's worthy. And because he's given us this awesome example of serving, and he's shown us how beautiful it is to be of a servant mentality. And so he gives us this amazing example to follow after, and we catch hold of it, and we say, wow, that's the way to be. That's the way to be like our master. And so we love to serve him. And how do we serve him? Whatsoever you do to the least of these, you do to me. So we serve him by serving those who are less than us. So in heaven, all of God's people serve him because they love him. And in kingdom, and the kingdom, he serves us because he loves us. In fact, we can't outserve him because he's the greatest. So he's made himself to be the servant of all. And we see little bits of this in several really wonderful men. We see little examples of this in John Winthrop, the first governor of Boston. Winthrop gave his life for that colony. He gave his life, he gave his time, his service, his life, his wealth. He supported the colony with his own money until it ran out. He was the perfect example of the ruler being the servant. So if you want a great study, read John Winthrop's life. You'll be just wonderfully inspired by his example of Christ-likeness in leadership. He was a servant as the governor. He made himself to be the servant. We also see this very clearly in George Washington, who his troops served him literally with no pay, with nothing, under great hardship, because they were so inspired by his person, because he had made himself to be a servant. He was very Christ-like, and so they served him because they loved him. And so this is the way it is with the kingdom of God. Now, how does this apply to us? I'm glad you asked, Emma. Guess what this means? It means if we buy into the teeny tiny teeniest bit of our modern teaching, we will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And what is the teaching I'm talking about? Standing up for yourself. Demanding your rights. If you don't speak up for yourself, who's going to speak up? Standing up for yourself, which is what we're taught in our modern society, in all its forms, in all different places, in the church, out of the church, in psychology, everywhere. It's that you have rights. You have rights. Your rights are being trampled. You need to stand up for your rights. You don't need to put up with that. That person just trampled your rights. You don't have to put up with that. Go to any counseling session, in or outside the church, doesn't make any difference. If somebody's rights are being infringed, you don't have to put up with that. It's your right not to have to put up with that. And many, 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 many have bitten that poison apple. And they're dying as a result of biting that apple. I have a right to be angry. This happened to me. I have a right to have an attitude. Look at what happened to me. I have a right to be upset. I should be upset because look at this. And the devil's always giving us all the reasons why we have a right to be indignant or to be upset or to be depressed or to be frustrated or whatever. The devil just lists out all the different reasons of why your rights have been trampled by that apple. And you'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Because as a servant, guess what? We don't have any rights. As a servant, we are able to take our rights and sweep them away. We don't have any rights. So if somebody wrongs us, it doesn't mean anything. We don't have to defend ourselves because a servant has no rights. A slave has no rights. And so we have this great, amazing freedom in Christ to say, well, I don't care if I got trampled on. I don't care if this happened to me. I don't care if that happened to me. I don't have to stand up for myself. Jesus said the greatest is going to be the servant of all. And so now we look for ways to serve. Now we look for ways to pray for those who have wounded us. Now we look for ways and opportunities to bless those who have hurt us. And we have become very, 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 very much in another kingdom when we do that. We have become part of the kingdom of God when we start to think in terms of something, you know, the devil whispers in your ear and he says, you don't need to put up with that. And then you say back, put up with what? I didn't even notice. Remember 1 Corinthians 13 when we did the love the chapter? It said, love hardly even notices when others do it wrong. And so the devil says, look at this. Look at what? I didn't even see anything. See, that's the right attitude to have, to where we don't take into account these offenses, let alone build up on our rights, right? As soon as we do that, like we can do that, and we all do it all the time. As soon as we do that, we can do it with no apparent impunity. And we can lord it over those who have wounded us. And we are good at that. We're good at lording it over those who have hurt us. And we have all different techniques that we use. And we can do it with no apparent impunity except for this verse, which says that if we take that attitude, we will just plunge ourselves to the bottom of God's kingdom. We'll just like submarine ourselves because it's an attitude which is totally not in God's kingdom. But as we dismiss the psychology of the world and the words that are thrown into our minds when we're offended, we resist that. We put off our rights. We become like Jesus and become great in the kingdom of God. Great in God's kingdom. So these are really, really, really practical lessons. These are really practical things that God, that Jesus has given to his disciples and now through this wonderful book to us as well. So I want to just urge us all to really think on these things. I know that it surely has given me pause to think and has helped me a lot, you know, because you do things without thinking, you know, it's so ingrained in your nature that you can do things without thinking, right? Defending yourself internally to yourself a lot, right? Anybody do that? Probably not. It's probably just me. Somebody does something to us, man. We're defending ourselves all the time. We don't sleep at night because we're defending ourselves all night. We've got lawyers and panels of lawyers and juries that are just standing up for our rights in our head, right? That's what we do. We don't sleep at night because we're just defending ourselves over and over. Oh, yeah, well, what the... No, love hardly even notices when others do it wrong. That's the attitude of the kingdom. It's like, and then we just say, well, Lord, there may be truth to what they're saying. I'm just a class A screw up anyway, and you have redeemed my life from the pit. So the bottom line is, it doesn't matter if we're falsely accused or if we're accused in truth. In either case, God has covered us. So that if it actually is something that we've done that's wrong, that has merited that that response, well, that's even covered. It's covered. Both of them are covered. If we're innocent of the charge, God will ultimately vindicate us. If we're guilty of the charge, we'll be forgiven. We can be forgiven as long as we have that humble attitude. It's just like there's nothing that can harm us from someone's attack on us. It can't harm us. If it's true, we just say, Lord God, I'm just sorry for who I am. Please forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And it's done. And he has. And Lord, if it's not true, Lord God, thank you that you will defend me. And we don't take up the defense ourselves. We just let it with God. So we're good either way. So actually, all of our sleepless nights defending ourselves actually is wasted time. Yep, wasted time. And everybody here does it. And everybody, yep, you guys, yep, watching on TV, yep, you do it too. We all do it. Everybody does this. And we need to stop it. We need to knock it off. Stop doing that. It's not of God. It's not of the kingdom of God. It doesn't belong in God's kingdom. He wants us to become servants of all. Let's pray for those that hate us. Pray for those who do things wrong to us. Love them. That's God's way. So, Lord God, we just pray that you would really seal these things to our hearts. Lord, these are the keys of the kingdom. These are the very cornerstones of your world. And though we are so far away and we are so weak and we fall back so easily, yet we can see from a distance the glorious light of your way. And we desire after it, Lord. We desire that you would accomplish this good in us. So please continue your work in us to form us into your image. Lord, please, again, don't listen to us when we complain. Just do the work that needs to be done, Lord. We just thank you for your awesome gentleness, your awesome humility, and for your example as this greatest servant of all. We just love you, Lord. We just love you. Thank you so much for this time. Hallelujah. Praise you.